Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Pastor Jack Hibbs. Thank you, Lisa. Well, I thought I'd pick up with where I left off last night. Is that okay?
Yes.
And I have a chapter in my book on socialism on how to brainwash a nation. So let's just jump in. In the 1800s, marketing was Wells Fargo Wagon and Sears Catalog. And they would list every single feature about an item that they're selling, like a sewing machine. And then the early 1900s came along, and they began to sell things through magazines and not let people know about the product. And the classic is Crisco. Nobody knew what was in Crisco. And yet they had these slick magazine advertisements of happy families with really nice-looking food, and it made it look like everybody's using it. And they even made up a term, vegetable-based. Nobody knew what vegetable-based was, but yet it was so effective, it put out of business the lard industry. Right? They used to render fat from animals that then used it to make soap and so forth. And so, do you know what's in Crisco? Cottonseed oil. So in the South, they would grow cotton, and then they would have these seeds that they wouldn't use, and they just pile them up, mountains of these things. And somebody had they would smash them into this black, mucky oil that they would use in machinery in factories. Nobody ate that stuff. And somebody had the idea of boiling it and bleaching it and putting it in cans and selling it with a nice ad campaign. And we've all eaten it. But it was a phenomenon. Instead of people knowing everything about a sewing machine, they know nothing about it, but it looks like everybody's using it. And so there was the popular cartoon in a New York newspaper called Keeping Up with the Joneses. And it's this idea that you're buying things because you see other people with things, not because you've done your homework. And then we see how to influence and brainwash a nation, sensationalism through publications, magazines, newspapers, and the classic is the Spanish-American War. And so the country was pretty isolationist. We were busy with our own lives. But there was injustice going on in Cuba. And William Randolph Hearst, New York Journal, and Pulitzer Prize, or Joseph Pulitzer, who does the Pulitzer Prize, he had the New York World. And they began to stir up public sentiment, not to buy a sewing machine or Crisco, but to intervene in Cuba with the foreign policy. And so Hearst famously had his illustrator Frederick Remington go to Cuba and document it. And there was the Spanish general Weyler, and he had concentration camps, and hundreds of thousands were being killed. And Frederick Remington, Hearst told Remington, "You furnish the pictures, I'll furnish the war." Now, it did mobilize the country to get involved and to free Cuba from the oppressive Spanish government. We need to do that again, only this time from a totalitarian government. But it's this idea that the press realized that they had the ability to sway public opinion, not just to buy Crisco, but to change their views on foreign policy. Then we see the radio drama, War of the Worlds, 1938. And Orson Welles is an actor, and it's H.G. Welles's space novel. But he goes on the radio, and he says, "We interrupt this program to announce that New Jersey is being invaded by Martians." Everybody in the country panics, freaks out, runs outside, and looks for spaceships. Right? It was a phenomenon that how you could get an entire nation to go into instant panic and fear and hysteria. And so this was studied by Joseph Goebbels. He is the Nazi minister of propaganda. And he realized fear of the war and people changing their behavior if they see everybody else buying a product or whatever. And so he would orchestrate these events with 100,000 people, and they would begin to give the Hitler salute at the front. And it would work its way back. And then everybody would see everybody else giving the Hitler salute, and then you would feel pressure to give it, and then people would see you giving it, and they would feel pressure to give it. And all of the country was suddenly wrapped up in supporting this. I mean, how do you brainwash a nation? Well, he figured out that you have fear, and you make it look like everybody's doing it. Like, and then, so it's actually got a term. It's called fear mongering. And it's the manipulation of people into hysteria. Now, America begins to do something similar. And we have a Army and Air Force Motion Picture Service. I mean, what are they doing making motion pictures? Do they just think, oh, we want to do some entertainment? No, they realize that this is a powerful, persuasive means. And they would even set up tables in the lobby of the movie theater to sign up recruits. I actually talked to a guy that joined the military by signing up in the lobby of the movie theater. They would have patriotic movies. Now, it was legitimate in the sense that it was mobilizing the country for a patriotic purpose to defend our country against a genuine threat. But it shows the power that they've been studying on how to manipulate and how to get people to not just to buy a product, but to buy an ideology. This was studied some more with the movie Gaslight. I don't know if you've seen, how many have seen that? Ingrid Bergman. And if you've not, she is a young woman whose aunt was a famous actress in the movie. And the aunt was given some jewels and she dies. And all of her acting stuff and whatever else is stored in the attic. And Ingrid Bergman inherits the house. It's in London. And anyway, a guy wants the jewels. And so he becomes friends with her and courts her and marries her. And he wants to, you know, the old black and white movies, he like puts her in her bedroom and he says, I'm going to go for a walk and smoke his pipe or whatever. And he goes out of the house down the street. And like in London, all the houses are connected like Mary Poppins, you know. And so he climbs along the roofs and goes in through the attic and turns the gas lamp on in the attic. And when he turns it on in the attic, it gets dimmer in her bedroom. And she tells him, she goes, you know, every time when you go out for a walk, the light gets dimmer in my bedroom. He says, oh, your eyes are playing tricks on you. You're seeing things. You're going crazy. Maybe you're going. And then he would egg her on. He would show her a brand new watch. And then he said, hey, we're going to go out to dinner to this big public event. And everybody's there. And he's showing his watch. And then all of a sudden he says, my watch is gone. And everybody's looking around for it. And then he reaches in her purse in front of everybody and pulls it out and says, oh, you took it. But it's not your fault. You're a kleptomaniac. And you didn't know what you were doing. You're just going. And he was convincing her that she is crazy. And he's about to sign her into an insane asylum. Then he can go in the attic and dig around all he wants for the jewels until the hero of the movie sees the guy go down the street and saw the light go on in the attic and it goes dimmer in the bedroom and he breaks the story and he gets drug away. But it's this concept that went into our vernacular, gaslighting. How you manipulate a person, but now we're taking it to a national level. How do you manipulate the perception for an entire nation? Now, it actually goes back to ancient Greece. And now, the most common form of government in world history is kings, Pharaoh, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, Tsar. And if you have an agenda, how do you pitch your agenda to the king? Right? So in China, the emperors had 2,000 concubines and they had the Mandarin eunuchs. And you would have to bribe the Mandarins to arrange for you to get a meeting with the emperor so you could pitch your agenda. Well, in Athens, they didn't have an emperor or a king. It was the people who were in charge. And if you have an agenda, how do you pitch your agenda to an entire city? That's when they invented theater. They'd get the whole city in a big outdoor amphitheater, and they would put on plays, comedies, satires, tragedies, where they would ridicule and buffoon some points of view and honor and extol other points of view. And if you've ever read, you know, Greek Aristophanes, who wrote comedies, I mean, they would ridicule politicians by name. Sort of like, you know, Saturday Night Live, where they'd make somebody act like the politician and make fun of them. And people would leave the theater saying, I don't want to be like that poor guy that was made fun of. And they start backing away from him. And then they portray somebody else or other views as noble and, you know, upright. And people leave the theater and say, oh, I want to be like that. And from that time till now, theater is always political in a country where it's the people who are in charge. I mean, somebody's paying for all that stuff to be on there, and they're pushing. Somebody's writing the script. Somebody's hiring the people that write the scripts, right? And so you think of your favorite sitcom or movie, and there is a character that you like, you identify with. They're cute, they're funny, they're the hero. And as this series goes on, this character begins to make morally compromising decisions. little lust, little cheating, little lying, little revenge, and you find yourself apologizing for him, saying, yeah, I know James Bond is with a woman he's not married to, but he's about to save the world. So can we get on with the story? And it minimizes something that used to be really important, right? Marital fidelity. It's sort of, oh, that's not that important. And then they will call people, portray people who hold to old traditional values. Make them look like simpletons and bumpkins and backwards and idiots. And you turn the show off like, man, that guy did look a little bit. He was like too strict and he was too. And the other person, you know, he was cool. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go out and buy the tennis shoes that he wore. I'm going to wear the cologne that this, you know, this actress was. You want to emulate those. And so from that time till now, theater, media is a way to manipulate the public. So if you have an agenda, you want to begin to portray it positively, and then those that you don't like, you begin to portray them negatively, and you're moving the population in your political direction the same way that the Greeks did. So it's sort of a gaslighting type thing. Now, this was studied. We are all familiar with the psychological operations called PSYOPs during World Wars I and II, and after that, where our army would drop pamphlets in the other nation's language that would say things like, oh, your side is already lost and your general just hasn't told you yet, but you're really just fighting futile and you just go ahead and give up, and it would mess with their minds. But they did the same thing to us. And so the famous is Tokyo Rose. She had a really sort of seductive voice, and she'd be on the radio in English, and she'd be telling all the Americans, like, oh, you're terrible, and you're, you know, and so forth. So this has been studied, how you manipulate. And so it actually is a Sun Tzu's Art of War, 5th century BC in China. And generals would fight. And Sun Tzu said, the best general is the one who can get his enemy to surrender without even fighting. Yeah. That you psych them out. You make them think that you're more powerful than you are. You make it look like your troops are everywhere. You mess with their minds, psych them out, and then they lose heart and they surrender. And so that's called the Sun Tzu's Art of War. But then there's something else called fifth generation warfare. And that's where you get your enemy to surrender without them even knowing that there was a war. And that's what we're experiencing right now. Right? So they get you to surrender, but you don't even know that you're in a war. I mean, that's like the ultimate. And so this wanting to influence this mental psyche, the view of a large population, another step in it is the Cold War. And our country was busy with all of our lives, and the CIA director was Alan Dulles, and he realized that we needed to mobilize our country to fight communism. And so it's called Operation Mockingbird, he had the CIA feed stories to all the top news agencies in America, and to get people, you know, mobilized to the threat against, but he confessed to it. And so it's in Carl Bernstein, who was the famous Watergate Washington Post reporter. He wrote about it in a Rolling Stones interview in 1977, how the CIA is feeding stories to our press. And but we see articles recently of now it's gone online. And so it's not just your major newspapers and major TV. Here's one article: Facebook voter drive swayed election to Biden. Another is Big Tech's effort to sway the election revealed. Another NPR is, in Twitter we trust, can social media sway voters? So now we have Big Tech wanting to sway what people think. And so if we do a little connect the dots, in America, the country is controlled by laws. Laws are controlled by politicians. Politicians are controlled by voters. Voters are controlled by public opinion. You can't vote for what you don't know about, and the only thing you know is through, right? And public opinion is controlled by media, education, the church. The church helps form public opinion for those that go to church, and the internet. Now, why is the internet different than media? Because all the other ones now use the internet. It goes through the internet for churches to communicate and education and so forth. And so if someone can control media education and infiltrate the church and control the internet, they can control what the public knows. And they can control public opinion. And the public opinion influences the voters. And the voters vote for the politicians. And the politicians make the laws. And the laws control the country. Can you see it? Now, if I can figure it out, they can figure it out, right? It's sort of like in a home, the big sister knows that maybe the dad is the one that might make the final decision, but she knows if she can nag mommy, then mommy will go nag dad. But if she can tease little brother and get him to cry, then that'll get mom upset, and mom will get dad. I mean, you know how little kids are; they can figure things out, and. One time, I have 11 kids in my family, 5 brothers, 5 sisters, and so I have twin little brothers. And when they were, we lived in a house with wooden floors, and there were 2 cribs, and they were on the other side of the room. And I heard my one little brother crying, and I go in, and my other little brother's crib had been moved all the way across the room, and he is in there sucking a bottle, and at his feet is another bottle, and the other brother's in the other crib with no bottle. And he's like looking like what? He had scooted his crib all the way over, climbed over, took the bottle away from his brother, climbed back into his crib. And he's like, little kids can figure that out, right? How to do things. And so here, people have figured out if you can control the internet and the education media and the church, you can control public opinion, which controls the voters, which controls politicians and laws and controls the country. One of the people who is known for this is Antonio Gramsci. And he, at this time, realized that America cannot be defeated on the battlefield. We are invincible on the battlefield. So his idea was to rot us from within. So it's called the Long March Through the Institutions. It's sort of, if you've ever heard of the 7 Mountains of Influence, it's sort of the 7 Mountains of Influence in reverse. It's him saying, we have got to win all of these mountains. It's this long march through the institution and rot every one of them. So Antonio Gramsci, he's an Italian socialist, dies in prison, but he has his notebooks. And in there he says, the civilized world has been thoroughly saturated with Christianity for 2,000 years. Any country grounded in Judeo-Christian values cannot be overthrown until those roots are cut. Now, what's Judeo-Christian values? That basically is the concept of the individual. All other structures are what they call honor shame, and you want to be part of a group, whether it's Islamic, Muslim male or Hindu, you want to be in the Brahmin caste on the top or whatever. The Judeo-Christian concept of you have a worth and an identity because you are made in the image of God. Whether you can contribute to society or not, you're worth the same. And the God that we worship, there's no respect of persons. Everyone's equal. So those are the Judeo-Christian values. But he says, we've got to get rid of those because we want people to identify with the group, and then whoever controls the group is in charge. So he says, socialism is precisely the religion that must overwhelm Christianity. I think it's interesting he calls socialism a religion. He says, in the new order, socialism will triumph by first capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and media. See, he's sort of listing those mountains, transforming the consciousness of society. So it was this long march of going in them. George Orwell wrote a book in 1948. The title of his book is 1984. He switched the numbers, right, for the book. And in this dark, futuristic novel, George Orwell has a character named Winston. And he works at the Ministry of Truth. And his job is to edit history and change it and put all the evidence of the real past history in a pneumatic tube that he sticks in like old banks. You'd stick the thing and it'd suck it up there, and it would suck it down the memory hole and throw it into an incinerator. And he writes this: every record has been destroyed or falsified, every book rewritten, every picture has been repainted, every statue and street building has been renamed, every date has been altered. History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party is always right. I know, of course, that the past is falsified, but it would never be possible for me to prove it, even when I did the falsification myself. After the thing is done, no evidence remains. The only evidence is inside my own mind, and I don't know that any other human being shares my memories. Everything faded into mist. The past was erased, the erasure was forgotten, and the lie became truth. If there's no God, there is no absolute truth. And you can change history all you want. The same way they spin news articles today, they simply spin history. The classic of this was the Egyptians and the Hittites, which is area of Turkey today, had the famous Battle of Carchemish. And you're familiar with it because this is the battle where the wonderful King Josiah comes out and tries to stop them from coming up from Egypt, and the king says, look, I don't have a bone to pick with you, you know, but that's when Josiah gets killed. But nevertheless, the Pharaoh on the monuments in Egypt carves that he was victorious in this battle, and he like, and everybody thought, oh, Egypt must have won. Well, then they finally discovered the Hittite records. And the Hittite record says, we had that Pharaoh surrounded, and he barely escaped by the skin of his teeth with his tail between his legs, and he ran back to Egypt. And all of a sudden they realized, you can't trust everything. They don't want to put negative things on their monument. I mean, who would do that, right? So the idea is that if there's no God and there's no absolute truth and absolute right and wrong, what's wrong with manipulating history if it accomplishes your political end? George Orwell said, those who control the past control the future, and those who control the present control the past. So if you can control the present, you can decide what's in the history books about the past, and people draw their identity, their trajectory, their purpose from the past. And so that's where the 1619 Project comes in, and Howard Zinn's People's History of the United States, this idea that you want to manipulate it to push your agenda. Carl Sandburg, a poet, said, when a nation goes down, one condition may always be found. They forgot where they came from. And here's the Sun Tzu quote, supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting, and then fifth generation warfare, getting your enemy to surrender without them even being aware that there was a war. So the picking up from last night, we talked about brainwashing a nation. Well, the term brainwashing came from the Buddhist concept of cleansing the mind, right, of thought, sort of an emotional reset. And this comes to the highlight during the Korean War. So young guys are very patriotic. They go into the war, and they're captured. And when we rescue them, they hate America. It's like, what happened to them? They did something called brainwashing, where they would put somebody in isolation for a long period of time and go through sensory deprivation and trauma to the place where they craved having things get back to normal. They craved having relationships with other people. They craved it so much that then they would bring them out and they would have a room with six chairs, and sitting in those chairs were guys who had already caved. And before they could be accepted in the group, they had to confess their whiteness. They had to confess that they were part of the evil Western capitalist system, and they were fighting and they were doing all this bad. And once they confessed all that, then they were accepted into this group of other guys. And so it was a manipulation of the strong desire that people have to fit in with the group, but doing it, it's sort of like if you have a dog that is very unruly and doesn't like you, and imagine locking it in a room for half a week with no light, no food, and this dog barks itself out, and it's finally just lying there half dead, and you open the door, and you give it some water, food, and pet it, and you close it, and you keep going, you give it water, food, and pretty soon it's going to have an emotional reset, and it's going to look at you as its new benefactor, right? That's what you do to brainwash prisoners, but the idea is you also do it nationally. Now, a little side note, they found out that if someone had a sense of humor, it was really hard to brainwash them because they'd be like, oh, this is fun, you know. But they also found that the same thing was done with captives from Indian tribes, right? So early colonial America, the Indians would capture people from villages, you know, and they would leave them outside the teepee through the cold. And then when they finally would, give them some food, and then they would have them go through different things to be accepted into the tribe. And then also in Islam, they would capture the young Christian boys. They called it the Dev Shurma, or the blood tax. And they would take these Christian boys away from their Christian families after they would capture an area. And they'd have them live outside in the backyard for a year. And these poor guys were like traumatized. And then and they would forget their family, forget where they came from. And then they would begin to give them little bits. And finally, they had to confess Islam before they would be accepted into the community. And then they would become really fierce soldiers. They were called Janissaries. There's also the term Stockholm Syndrome, where the captives ended up, you know, liking their captors. And they would, and so this idea is you isolate somebody, put them through isolation, maybe like having them stay in their homes, right? Maybe with masks, and so much so that people just crave having things get back to normal. And they say, okay, but before we get back to normal, you've got to take this. You've got to have this done to your body. You've got to sign up for this. You've got to waive your rights and freedoms and everything. And people want to get back to normal so much, that is the manipulation. So human beings have a natural desire to want to be in a group. We all know that growing up. There's the clique, right, in school, and you want to be part of the clique, and the worst thing is to be kicked out of the clique and ostracized. It's gone online now. Everybody wants to be liked and followed and friended, and nobody wants to be unliked and blocked and deplatformed, right? You're emotionally attached to this. Now, at the beginning of America's history, most of the country was Christian, right, at the colonial founding time. And so there were some people who were not Christian, but they wanted to be part of the group, and so they would change their behavior and have basic Christian morality just because the natural human desire to want to go along with the group. Unfortunately, we've lost that. And the other side now has the magnetic, the gravitational pull, and we're trying to hang on, but they're pushing this group perception to move in their direction. So approval of man is it's something that human nature craves, but it's an ever-moving goalpost. Because if you say, well, you got to do this to be accepted, okay, you do it. And then they say, okay, we're going to change it up now. Now you got to do this to be accepted. Now you got to do this. And so they move the goalposts. Again, most cultures is called honor shame culture. That's not an actual term of what's right or wrong. It's you do what brings you and your family honor, and you avoid those that bring you and your family shame. So some Sharia Islamic families, if the daughter embarrasses the family in front of their group, their ummah, their community, they'll kill their own daughter in an honor killing. So the idea of manipulating the group to get people to brainwash a nation it was studied in the 1970s. It's called the Solomon-Ash Conformity Experiment. And they would do it on college campuses. I talked to somebody that actually was been part of one. They would have 8 students that they would pull into a room. 7 had been paid ahead of time to be actors. 1 was a naive participant. And the teacher would put 2 cards on the front desk. 1 card simply had 1 line and the other 3 lines. 1 longer, 1 shorter, 1 the same. And beginning with the paid actors, one by one, they would say that the shorter line was equal to the first line. By the time it got around to the 8th naive participant, 30% of them would deny their own eyes to fit in with the group. Could you imagine that? They could see right there that this line is not the same, but they would cave. And now if only one other person disagreed, it went from 30% down to 5%. So that encourages us to stand up. But this is, again, this has been studied, and it's called the spiral of silence, that people will self-censor their views if they think they are in the minority. They even did a wine tasting test. And they had all these couples in there. Everybody was in on it except one couple. And they poured vinegar in the wine. And this couple writes on the little card, "This tastes terrible," right? But then all the other ones stood up and they said good things. They said, "Oh, this has character. This is just robust. This is really good." And it finally gets around to this couple. They had scratched out what they had put. And they stood up and said, yeah, it was good. And then when somebody said, well, you know, all they did was pour vinegar in it, the couple who had changed their views criticized that person for saying that and was defending it. And it's a phenomenon called false enforcement. Once people buy in to the deception, they will help enforce it and make you, oh, you're not wearing your mask. And it's like, why are we wearing this anyway? I don't know. I'm not going to think about that, but I bought into this, and so I'm going to help enforce it. Now, it's a powerful, powerful thing to want to fit in with the group. I mean, here's Peter, who was with Jesus 3 years. And now he's with a small group around the fire outside of the high priest's house. And when this unnamed woman comes up and says, "You were with Jesus," he looks over and he sees the disapproval of the group, and he caves and denies Jesus because of this group around this fire. I mean, if there was not a group there, I'm sure he wouldn't have denied it, right? Just the one girl. But there was this pressure from the group. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, had courage, and he stood up to the group. He stood up to the Sanhedrin. And when they said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," Peter replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Amen. Amen. So if somebody's not a Christian, if they don't have the Holy Spirit, the pressure is great to cave. It's called the fear of man. And Jesus calls us out of the fear of man to only have the fear of God. Right? He says, you got to love me more than being accepted by your mother, sister, brother, or any other group. You've just got to care about what I care about, right? So you take your eyes off of man and you look to God. I love it when the early church was persecuted. They didn't pray that the persecution stop. They prayed for boldness. They said, "Lord, look on their threats and grant that your servants, that with all boldness they may speak their word." And then Jeremiah in 1:8 says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee." If you read that chapter in Jeremiah, it says, if you do get afraid of their faces, I will shame you in front of them. So you better have backbone, right? I love the athlete that wouldn't bow, Sam Coonrod. It was a Giants pitcher. And he would, July 23rd, 2020, he was the only player not to kneel. And when they asked why, he says, "I'm a Christian. So I just believe that I can't kneel before anything besides God." And Orlando Magic forward, Jonathan Isaac, was the lone player to stand during the national anthem. And he said, "All lives are supported through the gospel. Everyone is made in the image of God, and we all share in his glory." Jesus says to some, he says, "You receive honor one from another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only." Right? So we are to seek the approval of God, not the approval of men. And guess what? I think God is going to let it get to the place where you are squeezed and going to have to make the decision. You know, you think of it, the romance novels and the Hallmark movies or whatever. It always is some crisis point. Like a girl has, the love triangle. She's got two guys that are wanting to court her. And it gets to one place where one guy is squeezed. Like, "Oh, I got this business meeting and I'm supposed to propose to you tonight. And I'll take a rain check." And the other guy will crawl across glass just to be with her for a minute. Right? So there's this crisis point where somebody's heart is revealed. And I think God is wanting to do that with us. Right? I mean, here's humanity, and he's letting it put to the place where we're being seen. You know, I was thinking of God knew Abraham's heart, but he wanted to see Abraham be willing to put his son Isaac on the altar. Imagine a guy, he's watching football on TV, and you come up to him, and you say, "Hey, when was the last time you told your wife you love her?" "I can't remember, but she knows my heart." It's like, okay. "When was the last time you did anything to show your wife you love her?" "I don't know, but she knows my heart." It's like, dude, we need to have a little talk here. It's like, oh, God knows my heart. Yes, he does know your heart, and he wants to hear some words out of your mouth, and he wants to see some actions, and he's going to put you in a position where you're going to be squeezed to have to do that. Now, we remind ourselves that the church was born into a one-world anti-Christian government, the Roman Empire. So evidently, God is not afraid of one-world anti-Christian governments, right? And 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred, and they tried throwing John in a pot of oil, but he survived. And Jesus says, Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And that word witnesses in Greek is martyr. So in other words, you're giving your life for what you believe. And we just have to acknowledge it, that you, the moment you gave your life to Jesus, you died, and it's no longer you that live, but Christ that liveth in you, and your life belongs to him. And so Nero is the one who first started persecuting the Christians, you know, outside of that the Sanhedrin and everything. And he had his infamous Nero's torches. I don't know if you can see in the picture there, but he's in the big palace-y throne thing in the middle, and over to the side are Christians wrapped in burlap and tar, and they set him on fire. And there is 10 major persecutions of Christians in the first 3 centuries. And the government made it a criminal act for Christians to assemble. Does that sound familiar? And if the government caught Christians meeting together, they were subject to being arrested and killed. So Christians met in catacombs. These are caves that they carved into the rock. I went to school in Rome for 6 months in college, and we toured the catacombs. You know, you'd crawl through these little tight spaces, and you'd see first century graffiti on the walls and the little niches where they would stick the bodies of those that had died, and then they would have the bones later they'd collect and they'd wrap up and so forth. But this was the Christian experience for 3 centuries. And Christianity exploded in growth. It was intensely personal. It was you and your Christian friends, and they barely had the Bible. I mean, they had maybe a letter from Paul floating around. But their hearts were touched by Jesus, and they were willing to die for Jesus. And so they had these persecutions, and the worst was Diocletian. So he had lost some battles with Persia, and he asked his generals why. And his general said, well, you've allowed the army to neglect worshiping the Roman gods. So Diocletian says, okay, army, everyone has to worship the Roman gods. Well, this is the 3rd century, and so there's a lot of Christians by this time in the military, and they cannot worship the Roman gods, so they are purged out of the military. Once the Christians are out of the military, Diocletian decides to use the military to force the entire Roman Empire to return to worshiping the Roman gods. And he carried on the worst persecution of Christians, arresting pastors, imprisoning and killing the believers. So when you see a purging of the military, maybe through a transgendered agenda, I talked to a general a couple months ago, and he was in 30 years. And under Reagan, it was the homosexuals could not serve. You know, it was unit cohesiveness and so forth. And Clinton said, well, don't ask, don't tell. And then President Obama said, no, you can serve openly. And no sooner did that happen is they forced everybody to have to, this is the new policy and you have to go along with it. And this general told me, he says, then they said, you cannot sit there silent when they do their stuff. You have to affirm them. And he says, I knew I'd get in trouble. And so he says, that was my time to leave. And so it was this purging of all the old guard. And now we see the critical race theory. And it's another purging of anybody. And we say, oh, well, you know, that's fine. Well, who's left once they purge it? Historically, once you purge the military of people that have Judeo-Christian moral values, all you have left are those that will push whatever agenda they're being told. So what happened? Finally, Diocletian gets struck with an intestinal disease and abdicates the throne on May 1st, 305 AD. They sort of have a recall, right? A divine recall. And he abdicates the throne. And it's sort of interesting because by this time, the Roman emperors had been declaring themselves a god and sprinkling gold dust in their hair and demanding that their image be worshipped. And so this was sort of like a god resigning, right? I think that's sort of funny. The next emperor is Galerius. He dies of an intestinal disease, must have been something in the water. And then it's a toss-up between 4 generals, and Constantine wins. The day before Constantine's battle at the Milvian Bridge, he sees the sign of Christ in the sky, and he orders the persecution of Christians to stop. So now Christians can come out of the catacombs, and they can worship openly. Great! And then Constantine decides, well, you know what? I'm going to be really good Christian. I'm going to build basilicas. And so now we have these big marble churches, and they're beautiful and everything. And this new generation of kids, their Christian experience is big marble churches, right? They no longer, it's, you meet in this little catacomb and you're with your brothers and sisters that you're willing to die for. And then Arius starts the Arian heresy. First heresy in the, hit the church. Arius says Jesus was a little less than God, a created being and so forth. And it begins to split the church. And since Constantine had made Christianity the de facto religion for the Roman Empire, it's splitting the Roman Empire. So Diocletian orders all the bishops, pays for them all to go to Nicaea. They settle it. They write the Nicene Creed. Little trivia, the tradition is that St. Nicholas was at the Council of Nicaea, and he was so upset at Arius for starting this first of all heresies that Nicholas slapped Arius. And so jolly old St. Nick had a little temper. He is the most popular Greek Orthodox saint. I was going on the internet to find a picture of him, and I found this. I came to give presents to kids and to punch heretics. I just ran out of presents. Boom. But then there's another heresy, another council to settle it, and another heresy, another council, another heresy, another council, and they're all the state-approved belief systems, right? And then you have an emperor, Theodosius, 379 AD, and he outlaws paganism, right? He's going to church in Milan, Italy, the pastor is St. Ambrose. And now that paganism is outlawed, you have a flood of pagans who are now nominal Christians coming into the big marble basilicas and saying, okay, whatever the state doctrine is, I'm fine with it. And they've not had a heart change. And so a movement starts called Pietism that says, look, being a Christian is more than just agreeing with a state doctrine. You have to have a personal experience with Jesus. And as important as that is, there's a ditch on either side of the road. So one side of the road is, oh, it's impersonal, it's just state, it's Jesus doing it. And the other side, is it so personal that some people withdrew from society completely, gave away all their money and lived in a cave as a hermit or joined a monastery. And so you'd never see them. Some of them even took vows of silence. They wouldn't even talk. Right? And so they, yes, they got it right that it's personal, but now it's so personal that they're just forgetting that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, right? You want to leave a country where the kids have the freedom to be Christians, don't you, right? And so there's the middle of the road. Yes, it's personal. If it's not personal, it's all over. It's personal, but we're supposed to influence the world. We're supposed to be salt of the earth. We're supposed to provide so that there's an atmosphere where the gospel can be spread. Anyway, so is this interesting?
Yes.
Thank you. So we're talking about the brainwashing the nation and the idea of the natural desire for people to fit into a group is being manipulated right in front of our eyes to pressure us. And we feel it. You feel it. You know, you go into the grocery store and everybody's wearing masks and you're not. You feel that pressure, right? But then there's persecution. And God's not afraid of persecution because that's when we show that we're on his side no matter what. And so we have this initial persecutions, but there's Attila the Hun that comes across and he kills thousands, and the Christians at the time thought he was the Antichrist, but then he's off the picture. And the next big threat is Islam. So Muhammad is a religious leader, only makes about 70 converts. He's chased out of Mecca, and then he goes to Medina as a religious refugee, and the Jews that controlled Medina let him in as a Muslim immigrant. And then he goes into the minority neighborhoods and he begins to organize a following of the pagans in Medina. We're sort of familiar with the term of community organizing. And when his following gets big enough, he goes to the Jews and pressures them to accommodate him and his followers politically. So now he's a political leader. And then when some of his followers get chased out of Mecca, he allows them to rob the caravans headed back to Mecca. And they become military. And he fights in 66 battles, killing 3,000 people. So he personally went from being a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. And since he is the ideal Muslim, there is a desire for those that, not all of them, but some of them want to follow his example to the T. And they want to follow him religiously, politically, and militarily. And so we see that within the first century, right after Muhammad's death, the Muslims under the rightly guided caliphs conquer Arabia, Yemen, and then they conquer into the Middle East. and they conquer Jerusalem, they conquer Syria, then they conquer into Persia, into Armenia, and then they conquer into Egypt. Did you know Egypt was evangelized by Mark, that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And Egypt was Christian for 6 centuries until Amir ibn Alas conquers it. Syria was the first country between it and Armenia, first country that was completely Christian. The name Christian was first used in Syria, Antioch, Syria, until Caliph Umar conquered Syria. And then there used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa in the 7th century. Right? This is, you know, 7 centuries before the Reformation. But Morocco, Algiers, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, it was all Christian. St. Augustine of Hippo was from, Carthage. Today that's Tunisia. And then in the year 711, they crossed into Spain. The Muslim general was Tariq, and he landed at a mountain, and the Arabic word for mountain is Jabal, so they called it Jabal Tariq, or Gibraltar, Jabal Tariq, Gibraltar, Gibraltar. Anyway, so he lands in 711, and within just 10 years, he conquers all of Spain, because he's on horseback with stirrups and scimitar swords. Spaniards are still fighting on foot with heavy metal swords. 10 years, they conquer all of Spain, cross the Pyrenees, conquer southern France, and they're finally stopped outside of Paris at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. And then they take total control of the Mediterranean, and they attack Rome, Italy, in 846 AD, and they trash the Basilica of St. Peter's, and they trash the bones of St. Peter. And then they go to the Church of St. Paul outside the walls, and they trash the bones of St. Paul. And so Pope Leo decides to build a 39-foot wall around the Vatican to protect it from these Islamic warriors. And so here you have the Pope building a wall. I just think that's sort of interesting. And then they invade into the Byzantine Empire. This is where all 7 churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were, and they were all conquered by the Islamic Turks. And they finally conquer Constantinople in 1453, ending the land trade routes from Europe over to India and China. And so the Greeks were begging the West for help, and the West sent help. It's called what? The Crusades. Right? But then when the Crusades end, the Muslims conquer Constantinople. So the land trade routes to get from Europe to India and China, Marco Polo had crossed that route in the 1200s, but now it's shut off. And so the Europeans begin to look for a sea route, and that's when Columbus comes up with the idea of sailing west. And he thinks he made it to India, so he names the people he meets Indians. So think of it. We never would have called Native Americans Indians had it not been for jihad conquering Constantinople 40 years earlier. So everybody that hates Columbus really bad needs to turn one chapter back in the history book and realize the very fact Columbus had sailed was Islamic expansionism conquering all the Christian world over there. And so by the 1500s, you have Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, and he controls all this huge area that used to be Christian. And the Holy Roman Emperor is the King of Spain, and he is defending Europe, and he has all the New World and the Philippines and so forth. And so the two most powerful kings in the 1500s are the King of Spain and the Muslim Sultan. And in the midst of all this, Martin Luther starts the Reformation. And the King of Spain, Charles V, is at the trial of Martin Luther. And he sees a bunch of monks over here saying one thing, and this one lone monk named Martin Luther saying something else. And Martin Luther says, "Unless you can prove me wrong from Scripture, here I stand, so help me God." And the Charles V is like, okay, a lot of monks over here, and there's only one guy. I'm going to go with these guys. And so Martin Luther is taken out of his protection, and they think he's going to get killed, but he's swept away, hidden in the castle, where he translates the Bible into German. And meanwhile, the Muslim Turks surround Vienna, Austria, in 1529, and Martin Luther says, "The fight against the Turks must begin with repentance. We must reform our lives, or we shall fight in vain. Our sins have earned God's wrath, so he justly gives us into the hands of the devil and the Turk." And The Charles V of Spain is faced with a double dilemma. He has Protestant Reformation on one side and Muslim invasion on the other side. Right? He's trying to do two things. I'm trying to keep the Islamic threat away, but now I got the Reformation started. And so he tries to stop the Islamic invasion all by himself, and he can't. So in 1555, he decides to make the Peace of Augsburg with the Protestants. And in this piece of Augsburg is a little Latin phrase that made a big difference. The phrase was, cuius regio, ius religio, which means whose is the reign, his is the religion. And he basically let every king decide what's going to be believed in his kingdom. So believe whatever you want. Let's just work together against this Islamic invasion. But if you don't believe the way your king did, you're persecuted and you fled. So we're talking about freedom of conscience now. And the northern Germany and Sweden were Lutheran, Switzerland Calvinist, Scotland Presbyterian, Holland Dutch Reformed, Greece was Greek Orthodox, Spain, Portugal, France, Austria, Italy, so forth, Catholic, and England, Anglican. And so it went from all of Western Europe is Catholic to all of Western Europe is these different denominations, and they begin to fight each other. And so it's one Christian denomination per country in Europe. And if you don't believe the way your king did, you're persecuted and you fled. Now, just a little insight into this. Luther had a very personal revelation that the just shall live by faith. And some German princes wanted to break away from Rome, and so they decided that their kingdom would be Lutheran. And so they go to their kingdom and say, okay, everybody in my kingdom, you're now Lutheran. And the people say, great, we're Lutheran. What do we believe? So it was not the same personal revelation that Martin Luther had. It's just agreeing with a brand new state doctrine. A little more scriptural emphasis, but some people, it's just, okay, whatever you tell me. And so the revival movement comes along again called, you guessed it, Pietism, that says, no, being a Christian is more than just a state doctrine. You have to have a personal experience with Jesus. And when you do, your life will change. And you won't do worldly things anymore, like going to bars and brothels and lewd theater and get involved in worldly government. Right, what's that? Yeah, government's filled full of worldly people, and if you're really a Christian, you're not going to get involved in government. That is the origin of our current separation of church and state concept. So in Germany, it developed where there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the church, and they don't touch. And there were even some German kings who would donate money to the pietist churches so they would teach their people not to get involved in the king's business. And this allowed Hitler to take power. Right? He's like, okay, the church is like, well, you know, whatever you do, you know, we can't tell you what not to do. And then he's like, you just shut up and do your little church stuff and I'm going to take control. And they're like, well, okay, we've got this two kingdoms and they're separated and we've had this doctrine for centuries and so we're not going to get involved. They had a little tweak to it in Germany. Everybody in the country paid taxes to the government and the government paid the pastors. So that way the pastors didn't have to take up offerings and all that, you know, dirty money stuff. And so the government would collect, and they still have that today in Germany, right? I know somebody that had a job over there. They fill out their W-2 type form. They put what church they belong to. The government withholds the money from their paycheck and gives it to the church. But the younger generation realizes they can give themselves a raise if they don't check the church box. So you have this whole generation of young people who identify as atheists. They have a financial incentive to be atheist. Anyway, so we're talking about what's happening freedom of conscience-wise, and we're going to look at Henry VIII. He's Catholic. He's married to the daughter of the King of Spain. And after 18 years, she does not have a son. So Henry decides to divorce her. And he ends up having six wives. Divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. Not a really nice guy to be married to. His advisors suggested if he's really serious about breaking from Rome, he needs an English Bible. The German princes have Martin Luther's German Bible. He needs an English Bible. He says, great, get me one. Just so happens a few years earlier, he had William Tyndale burnt at the stake for doing what? For translating the Bible into English. William Tyndale's last words before he died was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And now the Kingdom of England wants an English Bible. So they basically take William Tyndale's work, polish it up, and they call it the Great Bible. And it's the first time the common people of England have access to it. He orders thousands of copies put in every church. It's nicknamed the Chained Bible because they would chain it to the pulpit. It was so valuable. And they would rent time to go up and read it. Your 15 minutes is up. It's my turn. Right? And then they'd hurry up and read through it. Some of them would do like Bible roulette where they just like let it open. And then, you know, they'd read. And you know, that's where Judas went out and hung himself and go and do likewise. And anyway. They didn't have those verses. But here you have Henry VIII putting this English Bible all around England for the purpose of breaking with Rome. So we're no longer, he dusts his hands and he goes, that's it. We broke with Rome. We are now completely independent. We look to our own country for all the spiritual stuff. And he set it up so that he's the head of the Anglican Church. So it's a hierarchical model where you have the monarch, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the bishops, deaneries, vicars, rectors, curates, all those different ones. Well, a group starts. And they're sort of like the Pietists, but they want to purify the church from the inside, so they're nicknamed Puritans. And then there is another group that said it's beyond hope of purifying. We're going to separate ourselves. And so they call themselves separatists, and we call them pilgrims. And so the attitude of the King of England was, yes, you can read the Bible in your own language, but no, you can't believe whatever you want. You still got to believe what I tell you to believe. You don't have the freedom of conscience. And so they come up with a book. It's called The Act of Uniformity of Common Prayer. You don't make up prayers because you could make up one that's wrong. So we've written all the prayers you could possibly pray in one book. And when you want to pray, you just open it to the right page, right? Meals, baptism, funerals, or whatever it is, you just open it up and you read the prayer. And if they pass something called the 5 Mile Act. And if you're caught preaching within 5 miles of a town without approval of the governor, all right, then you're a criminal, and they'll drag you before the Star Chamber, and that's because it had stars on the ceiling, and then they would twist your arm, brand you on the face as a heretic, even cut off your ear or cut your nose in half. I mean, and then they passed the Conventicle Act of 1664. It comes from the word covenant, where Jesus says, two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. And so the Conventicle Act says, if you have five or more people meeting, talking religion without approval of the governor, you're criminals, and they'll bust in and arrest everybody. And then in 1714, they changed the name of it to the Riot Act, because you could be planning a riot, even though all you're doing is a Bible study. And so the police would show up at your meeting, and they would pull out a piece of paper, and they would read the Riot Act that says everyone must immediately disperse, or we will arrest you, we'll put you in jail, and you're not fed in jail, and you just disappear, and... So, this is how John Bunyan got arrested. He was having a Bible study, and more than the number of people that were allowed, and they bust in, and they arrested him. As they're dragging him away, he says, better to be persecuted than to be the persecutor. And he spends 12 years in jail because he was having a Bible study without approval of the governor. And so, these were considered the founders of one of the separatist groups branched into what's called the Baptists. And three guys, John Smith, John Merton, and Thomas Helwise. And one of them is Thomas Helwise, and he is a dissenter, and he dies in the Newgate prison. And another one is John Merton. And Roger Williams, who fled from England, came to America and founded Providence, Rhode Island, and the First Baptist Church in America. He's writing something, and it's called the Terrible Persecution of Christians for Conscience Sake. I use old English words, but that is the against persecuting people for their conscience. And he tells the story of John Merton. And nobody knew, if you're in a British prison, the prison does not feed you. You have to have some friend that misses you. Hey, where's Pastor? I haven't seen him in a while. Check the prison. And so they had a friend that would bring him food and a bottle of milk. But instead of a cork, it had a wad of paper. And they put it in his cell, and the guard would leave. He would unfold the wad of paper, take a splinter, dip it in the milk, and he would write out his pamphlets. The milk would dry. It's clear. And he would fold up the paper and stick it in the empty bottle. When he's done, the guard would come and take it. His friend would pick it up, take it home, unfold it, hold it over a candle. And the heat of the candle flame would turn the milk brown. They could see what he wrote, and they would typeset it, and they'd print the pamphlets. They'd be like, how is he getting messages out of the... And so the Baptists called it the milk of the word. Right? And Thomas Helwise in the prison... In 1612, he writes this, "The king is a mortal man and not God. Therefore, he hath no power over the mortal soul of his subjects to make laws and ordinances for them or to set spiritual lords over them. If the king's people obey all humane laws made by the king, our Lord the king can require no more. For men's religion to God is betwixt God and themselves. The king shall not answer for it, neither may the king be judged between God and man. So in other words, if the king can stand there on the day of judgment and answer for your conscience, fine, believe whatever the king or the governor tells you to believe. But if the governor is not going to be there at the day of judgment, you are accountable to God for your own conscience. And like the early church standing up, like Peter standing up to the Sanhedrin, right? To the early Christians standing up to the Romans. It's the test is that do you follow your conscience or do you follow the state? And so one of the Baptists that helped found the Baptist Church in America in 1791 is John Leland. And he writes a pamphlet called Rights of Conscience Inalienable. And he says, every man must give account of himself to God. And therefore, every man ought to be at liberty to serve God in a way that can best reconcile to his conscience. If government can answer for individuals at the day of judgment, let men be controlled by it in religious matters. Otherwise, let men be free. And the Baptist wrote to Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson writes back and he says, gentlemen, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God. You know, I did a book called Miraculous Milestones in Science, Medicine, and Innovation. I give the history of hospitals. And did you know it was Christians that started hospitals? Right? It wasn't Egyptians or it wasn't, you know, the India where the caste system when they step over the person dying in the ditch. No, Jesus says, I was sick and you visited me. And so they would go on pilgrimage. After Constantine legalized Christianity, they go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land and wind up worn out. And so they decided that every basilica or church where they have people making pilgrimage needs to have an infirmary for people to convalesce and get better. And the Latin word for traveler is hosp, H-O-S-P, like hospitality, right? And so they called the place a hospital. So the very word hospital comes from these Christians going on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And then there's the bubonic plague and the Christians take care of that. And so the whole idea is it's Christians responding. And now you have them telling the Christian medical professionals, set aside your Christian conscience and just do what we tell you to do, right? Take whatever shot, do transgendered surgeries or abortions or euthanasia. You just lay aside your Christian conscience, forgetting the fact that it's the Christian conscience that gave birth to hospitals in the first place. And so we have the pilgrims. They're separatists. They flee England. They come to the New World, and they write in the, they're going to originally go to Jamestown, and Jamestown was the first colony, but the pilgrims get blown off course, and they land way up in Massachusetts, and let's see here, they do the Mayflower Compact, and they do a switch, and instead of top-down rule by the king, it's bottom-up rule by themselves, and difference between a dead pyramid and a living tree. Let's see. I just looked at the clock and realized I'm supposed to wind down. So we have the king of England. Virginia was a royal colony, and it was under the king. And in Virginia, you had to take the oath of supremacy. As a matter of fact, it says this: the Virginia House of Burgesses. There shall be an uniformity in our church, as near as may be, to the canons of England. Then it says, none be permitted to pass in any voyage to said country, but such as shall have taken the oath of supremacy. What's the oath of supremacy? I declare that the King's Highness is the only supreme governor of this realm in all things spiritual and ecclesiastical. They had to say, hey, the governor's the head of the king's the head of the church. You got to do what you say. And not to take the oath was considered treason. And so, and I found this in the early Virginia records. They grew tobacco. And you not only had to go to, you know, you went to church, you had to. This is what they passed in 1624. Whosoever shall absent himself from divine service any Sunday without an allowable excuse shall forfeit a pound of tobacco. Hey, missed you on church on Sunday, pay up, you know. And then we should be loath to allow any person to be permitted to pass that we suspected to be affected with the superstitions of the Church of Rome. So there was not a Catholic in Virginia until after the Revolution. The first Catholic church in Virginia was 1795 because it was illegal to be one before. So every colony was started by a different Christian denomination. Virginia was Anglican. Massachusetts was Puritan. Connecticut was Congregational. So was New Hampshire. Rhode Island founded by Baptists. New Netherlands became New York. It was founded by Dutch Reformed. They shall within the territory practice no other form of divine worship than that of the Reformed religion. And then it's taken over by the British, turned into New York. And Delaware and New Jersey were originally New Sweden, and it was Swedish Lutheran. And Maryland was founded by Catholics. North Carolina was Anglican Protestant, and then South Carolina Plain Protestant, and Georgia Protestant, Pennsylvania Quaker. And they didn't like each other. And the same way in Europe, when they had a different kingdom with a different religion and they had religious wars, in the colonies in America, their attitude was, if you don't like our denomination, start your own colony. And they tar and feather each other, but then the Revolutionary War starts and they have to work together against the King of England. And anyway, I have stuff about Roger Williams and how he believed in conscience, freedom of conscience, and that your worship of God is only pleasing to God if it's freely given, not because you're being told by a government to believe a certain thing or another. And so we realize that the God of the Bible is interested in your free will. And even the Baptists write to Jefferson, and Jefferson writes back, adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience. And so Roger Williams says this in 1644. He's the Baptist that founded Rhode Island. Persecution for the cause of conscience is most contrary to the doctrines of Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. God requires not a uniformity of religion to be enacted and enforced in any civil state. Enforced uniformity is the greatest occasion of civil war, ravishing the conscience, persecution of Christ Jesus in his servants. So we see that the founders of America really believed in freedom of conscience, that your worship of God is only pleasing to God if it's voluntarily given. Not because you're afraid of the Sanhedrin, the Roman Empire, the King of England. And so in America, our founders set it up so that you're not forced to believe. And it's not because they wanted to get away from Christianity. They wanted it so that your worship of God would actually be pleasing to God because it's voluntarily given. Does that make sense? So you get a chance to hear the gospel on a voluntary basis. And with that, my favorite way of explaining the gospel is Adam and Eve sinned and hid from God. Have you ever sinned against anybody? You sort of don't want to be around the person you've sinned against. Let's say you're talking about somebody behind their back and you're joking about them, making fun of them, and you look up and that very person is walking towards you. Question, are you drawn to want to go over to that person and smile, or like, oh, gee, I feel really awkward. I think I'm going to slip out the back. Your own conscience does not want you to be around the person you've sinned against. So it's like two magnets that are stuck together and one of the magnets turns. The first one wants to talk, but the second one wants to get away. So it's not so much that God sends people to hell. It's once people sin against God, it's their own conscience that make them want to get away from God. Exactly. Remember Jesus bring the adulterous woman, and he writes in the dirt, and he says, he that's without sin cast the first stone. And it says, their conscience convicting them, they left one by one. In the presence of Jesus, they're made aware of their sin. They want to get away from Jesus because they realize how bad they are, right? So this is what happened with Adam and Eve. God still wanted to walk with them, but they wanted to hide. So Adam and Eve said, we blew it. We have to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God. They put on fig leaves. That was the beginning of false religions. Man coming up with man's idea how to make man acceptable to God. Did the fig leaves make Adam and Eve acceptable to God?
No.
No. And this little line, God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. We read it really fast, but how do you make a coat of skin? Kill an animal. Something has to die. Do you think God went to the other side of the garden, killed an animal, and brought Adam and Eve some nice tailored outfits? Or do you think maybe he killed the animal right in front of them, and they witnessed the first death ever? Creation just happened, according to the biblical account. This is the first thing ever to die. And Adam and Eve are watching in dismay as this innocent animal goes through the pangs of dying. And they're thinking to themselves, we're the ones that sinned, but this innocent animal is the one that's dying. And God wanted to make it really clear the animal was dying in their place, that right in front of them, he strips the skin off the animal and he puts it on their naked bodies. Maybe it still had some blood on it. They were covered in the blood. And so for the rest of their lives, they're wearing the skin of the animal that they watched die in their place. And whenever God sees Adam and Eve, he sees them clothed with the skin of the animal, the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So Adam and Eve tell Cain and Abel. And Cain decides he wants to worship God, but he does an offshoot of the church of the fig leaf, and he starts the church of the fruits and the nuts. Cain's is a religion of works, and we know it's works because God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake, and you'll bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. So sweat is work. And so here's Cain tilling the soil, planting, hoeing, pulling out the thorns and the thistles. He gets all of his works and he piles them on the altar. Did Cain's works make him acceptable to God? No. And Abel does the lamb thing. And it's this picture. God is on one side. We are on the other side. Our sins separate us from God. And the lamb pays for the sin, takes the judgment for the sin. So Abraham offered lambs. Moses had every family in Israel kill a lamb and put the blood over the doorpost of the house so the angel of death would pass over. The high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Got the Ark of the Covenant, box covered with gold, the gold lid, the two angels on top, the presence of the Lord inside the box is the Ten Commandments. The high priest sprinkles the blood. The blood changed it from a judgment seat into a mercy seat. If the high priest would have approached without the blood, God would see the Ten Commandments in the box and see how they break it. It would be judgment. But the lamb took the judgment for him. Solomon had 1,000 of them sacrificed when he dedicated the temple. Finally, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So God is on one side. We are on the other side. Our sins separate us from God. We're repelled, right? The magnets will push. And the lamb pays for our sins. So I ask people, are you approaching God as Cain or as Abel? If you're still hoping you're good enough to go to heaven, you're approaching God as Cain. I hope I piled enough good works on the altar. Maybe a couple more handfuls of barley. That'll do it. Or are you approaching God as Abel? It's not me being good enough. It was the lamb that was good enough to pay for my sins. Now, if you do works, you can be proud of your works. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When you're trusting in a third party to make you acceptable, you're acknowledging that you're not good enough in yourself, and you're trusting in that sacrifice to make you acceptable. You're humbled. And so, why did the lamb have to die, right? And I mentioned a little bit of this last night, but God's a just God, and he cannot help it. He's just. That means he has to judge every sin. If he lets a sin slide and doesn't judge it, his silence would effectively be giving consent to the sin. And if God gives consent to sin, he's no longer a just God. You know, the wedding ceremonies, the pastor says, anybody against this wedding, speak now or forever hold your peace. If you're sitting there silent, your silence is giving consent to the wedding. If there are sins going on and God's silent, he's giving consent. Every parent knows this. If the parent tells the kid, don't do this, and the kid does it anyway, and the parent doesn't do anything about it, the kid's like, it's okay. No, God is a just God. His very nature. And that's the only side of God that the devil knew. Here's Lucifer, beautiful angel, puffed up with pride. He wants to put his throne higher than the throne of God. God said, you have sinned against me. You are out. So the devil goes into the garden and he sees Adam and Eve and he says, if I can get Adam and Eve to sin against God one time, God will have to judge him. Gets him to sin. That was pretty easy. And then he stands back and says, you're a just God. You have to judge them, because if you don't judge them, your silence is giving consent to their sin. And if you give consent to sin, you're no longer a just God. You deny your just nature. You deny yourself. You ungod yourself. You're cast out of heaven. And so God sends a fireball of judgment, but in steps the lamb and takes the hit. So God is just in that he judges every sin. He's love in that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. I love it. I mentioned it before, but Abraham and Isaac are going to the top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac says, Father, we have the wood for the sacrifice and the coals for the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And it has a double meaning. God will provide a ram up on the hill. I've got faith that he's going to do that. He's the provider. But the other meaning is God will provide himself as the sacrifice. And that's what happened. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, and the plan of redemption, the mystery of the ages, Jesus became the Lamb. He became a man. He knew it from the moment he was on the earth. He told his apostles, I will go to Jerusalem and they will spit upon me and they'll crucify me. Right? He knew that he was going to take the penalty for all of our sins. And the book of Revelation is God pouring out the vials of judgment. And the angels cry out, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. And so, why is that? Well, that's God judging all the sins. So for the rest of eternity, he won't have to do any more judging. But in that sense, Jesus took the book of Revelation judgment on his head. He took the judgment for every sin that everybody would ever do upon himself on the cross. You know, I spoke one time in Kansas, and it was really flat. And the pastor says, you can see forever out here, but there's nothing to see. I mean, you can see cornfields as far as you can see. And he said, the worst thing that can happen is a hailstorm. And you can stand in the field and get hailed upon, or you can run in the barn. And the hail comes, but it hits the roof of the barn. You know, tin barn, you can hear it. Ting, 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 ting. Jesus is our barn. We are in him. He took the judgment that we deserved upon himself, so we don't have to. Someone might say, oh, I don't need Jesus. It's like, dude, don't you understand? God is a just God. He has to judge every sin you've ever done, because if he doesn't judge your sin, his silence is giving consent to the sin. If he gives consent to sin, he's no longer a just God. He denies his just nature. He denies himself, and he is not going to deny himself. So judgment is coming. So you can stand there and take it, or you can run in the barn, and the judgment's poured out. You know, it's interesting that, so God has to judge every sin, and Jesus is on the cross, and he's dying. Jesus is completely innocent. A just God would want to judge the people that's killing an innocent people. That's what happened with Cain and Abel. So God tells Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was it crying? An innocent person is killed. You are a just God. You've got to judge the guy that did it. Because if you don't judge it, you're giving consent to it. And God says, your brother's blood crying out for me to judge you. And so here we see that, that God has to judge the sin, but he provides the Lamb to take the judgment. And it's so powerful when you think of it, that Jesus was sweating drops of blood because he knew that the judgment for every sin that would ever be committed was going to be punished on him. And so let's look at this, for example. Here's God. He's got to judge the sin. Here's Jesus on the cross. Jesus could have said, Father, sick him. And a just God would have been just in judging all of humanity. But Jesus says something. He says, Father, forgive them. So God the Father forgives. And so Jesus is like the umbrella. He's like the barn. And for 2,000 years, people are coming underneath of him. And then finally, we get to the book of Revelation. And when everybody that's in, that's going to come in, is in and believing in Jesus, that's when the Lamb comes. And what does he do? He breaks the seal, and the judgment of the book of Revelation hits everybody else. It's sort of like on the cross, the judgment is coming, and Jesus pressed the pause button. It's like, God, give me time, and he gets everybody in that's going to come in. And then when he breaks the seal, it's like taking off the pause button. It's like, okay, God, you can go back and pour out the rest of the judgment on everybody. And so we are in the ark. We are in Jesus. The judgment comes with a flood on the world, but we are in him, and he took the judgment in our place. And I said it before, but amen. That a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Jesus experienced that day on the cross as if it was 1,000 years. We don't understand the whole spiritual aspect of things, but he took it. And so, if you think of an eternal being who's innocent, suffering for a finite period of time, is equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. It's deep. It's an eternal being, Jesus, who's innocent, suffering for a limited, finite period of time, is equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Infinity times finite equals finite times infinity. Jesus literally suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation, separation from God in our place. And then he rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. And so as long as you think your relationship with God is based on you being good enough, you will always have this nagging thought in the back of your mind, did I do enough? And your own conscience will tell you, no, you didn't. And that very thought will cause you to hesitate coming into the Lord's presence. But the moment you put all your faith in Jesus, that he paid for all your sins, all of them, yes, all of them. All of them? Yes, all of them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed you from your sins. He's thrown all your sins in the depths of the sea. He's blotted all out all your transgressions. There's no more memory of it. He's gotten rid of it. Really? Yes, really. The moment you believe that, boom, your magnet turns around and you are instantly in the presence of the Lord. And you feel his forgiveness and you feel his love. And then he fills you with the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking of, and guys in the workshop know this, but let's say you have big fat fingers and you got a teeny screw and it's got to get into a teeny place and you have a screwdriver and you just can't hold it. If you rub a magnet on that screwdriver like 1,000 times, the screwdriver gets magnetized. And then you can pick up the little screw and the screw stays on the end of the screwdriver. You know what I'm talking about? And you can stick it in the little hole. Yeah. So when we come to Jesus and we rub up against him, his spirit, the Holy Spirit fills us. It's like his magnetism overpowers us. And now it's him reaching out to a lost and dying world through us. People are attracted to us, but they're not attracted to us. They're attracted by the Holy Spirit through us to Jesus and then to the Father. Right? So instead of us doing good works and piling them on the altar, thinking we're earning brownie points with God, oh, doing a little bit more. No. You're already accepted by God. And you can do the exact same works, but instead of you doing it to earn brownie points, it's him doing the good works through you. And his burden is easy, his yoke is light. It's him doing, you're just letting him live through you. The God of the universe, the God of the ages, has the plan where you are not forced to believe anything, but he's drawing you, pulling you like a gentle pull of a magnet to come to him. God loves you and he wants you to love him back. And he won't force you to love him because love by definition must be voluntary. But he craves it. He wants it. Think of it. The God of the universe, the God that created 93 billion light years worth of universe, that God is jealous for your thoughts. He says, I'm a jealous God. He cares about you thinking about him. Right? And you fill his mind. One time when I'm way past time, but you're so kind to listen. But one time my daughter was 6 years old and before the seatbelt laws, and we're driving, and I'm driving, and she's talking, and she's, Daddy, you're not paying attention to me. I go, yes, I am, Melody, and she's talking. She's, Daddy, you're not paying attention to me. I go, yes, I am, and she takes her two little hands, puts them on my cheeks, and turns my head, says, Daddy, pay attention to me. It's like, yeah, but I'm driving the car. I thought if a six-year-old can tell, if we're really paying attention, you think God can tell? Yeah, God, yeah, sure, yeah, okay. No, he can tell, and he's jealous for your thoughts. The God that created everything is jealous for your thoughts. And you have the freedom to love him, and he wants to pour out his blessings on you. And he has eternal life planned for each and every one of us. Eye has not seen nor ear heard all the great things that he has ahead for us. So when we look at this world and all the terrible things going on, he's our destination. We're in Christ already. And he's got great things ahead for us. And let's live for him. Thank you so much. God bless you.